Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Excellent. We are continuing a series of messages, Advent season. We're looking at God through the lens of an old C.S. Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis, at one point in one of his writings, I can't remember which one, referred to God as the transcendental interferer. Like he's the one who's always like getting involved in the areas of our lives that sometimes we'd rather he not get involved in. And it's an interesting thing when you read through the scriptures, you see that God is always putting himself right at the center of things. And it happens over and over and again in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see this. We see as the Jewish folks are wandering from their captivity in Egypt to the promised land for 40 years, God actually shows them how to set up their camp. And right in the middle of their camp, he instructs them to build this thing called the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant is in there. There's this holy of holy areas, and when you want to meet with God, it's like right at the center of their camp, that's the place that you go meet with God. And the way that they set up camp was everything was facing that. Like that was right in the middle of their lives, right? And then in the prophetic books, we're seeing the same thing. So years later, for Israel, the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets in the Bible, all the prophetic books are saying the same thing. The only way to live a healthy life is to put God right at the center. And the prophets are constantly confronting Israel in terms of the way that they don't put God at the center of their lives. And whenever God's people don't put him at the center, whenever they kind of push him to the periphery, whenever they don't do that, what results is an unhealthy life. Every single step of the way. And so Christmas is all about the presence of God coming to our planet, coming to us in a really tangible way. And once again, even Jesus does the same thing. He puts himself right at the center. And so let me show you one way in the scriptures where God puts himself at the center, where Jesus actually claims that he is God. So there's this passage way back in Exodus when Moses meets God, and God is sending Moses out to Egypt to kind of confront them and to rescue his people from slavery. And Moses said this to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What's his name?' What am I supposed to tell them?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am," which is like, I have to sidestep this for a moment because I can't, it won't jump out of my brain. That's the same thing Popeye said. Isn't it? I didn't realize this when I was a kid. Popeye was claiming to be God. Popeye's not God, right? Okay, I'm back. Sometimes there's this like collision of thoughts in your brain and you just can't let go of them, so you might as well say them and then just move on. That's what I have to do periodically. Squirrel. There it goes, right? You know. So this phrase, this name, "I am who I am," was the phrase that became the name of God, Yahweh, this pronounced Yahweh. And it conveys his eternalness. It conveys his self-existence. It conveys the changelessness of God that belongs to him alone, that nothing else is like that. So when Jesus shows up, he uses the same phrase over and over again, saying the same thing about himself. That was like the number one thing that got him crucified. He was saying, "I am God." And he says it again and again. So we see John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he's just saying this like throughout the Gospel of John. I love the way that John highlights this. So shortly after feeding the 5,000, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Right? And he says, "I am the light of the world" in chapter 8, prior to just healing a man born blind. So right before that, he says that about himself. He says, "I am the door," meaning I am the way that you get to God. He's not only saying, "I am God himself," he's saying, "I'm the way you get to him." He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." Immediately, he says this right before healing Lazarus from the dead, raising him from the dead. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine," chapter 15. And he does it not only through like these statements, and in that day, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. They knew what he was saying. It was like it totally confronted them in so many different ways. But he did it not just through what he was saying like that. He did it like he took the different celebrations, the festivals, the feasts, the holidays, that Israel had. And he made those all about himself. So you remember his very last Passover supper with his disciples right before the crucifixion. Jesus holds up the bread, the matzah, and he breaks the bread. And he says, "This is my body broken for you." He's redefining Passover around himself. He is saying, "I am the Passover lamb." And then at the very moment in the temple, when the Passover lamb is being slaughtered on that, you know, what we celebrate as Good Friday, Jesus is dying on the cross at that very moment. He does it with the Passover. He does it with one of my favorite ones. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things they did during that festival was to pray for rain. They prayed for physical rain for their crops because of the time of the year it was. But they were also always praying for spiritual rain, for the presence of God to be with them like he had in the past. And right in the middle, it's a seven-day celebration, so right in the middle of the seventh day, as everything's like really breaking out, Jesus stands up and he shouts this, chapter 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Jesus is saying that the Feast of Tabernacles is all about him, that he is the source of living water, that he's the one that can do that. And he did the same thing with the temple. He did the same thing with the Sabbath. Jesus had this uncanny knack of putting himself right at the center, which is what the scriptures have always been about, putting God at the center, God's presence, God's spirit right at the center of everything. And that is totally different from how you and I live. That is totally different how most people on this planet have ever lived their lives. There's a book that came out a few years ago, and they've just completely updated it with new research by Dr. Gene Twenge, professor of psychology at San Diego State University. The book is called this, Generation Me. And while she's highlighting a specific generation, I honestly think this applies to all of humanity. Generation Me, why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. And in her research, one of the things that she's done, and it's a ton of research, she looks at those born in the 80s and 90s, and she identifies through pages of research that these folks are more tolerant, more confident, more open-minded, more ambitious, like all really good things, and more cynical, more depressed, more lonely, and more anxious as a result of just focusing on me and what are my needs and what do I want and what do I like. Like remarkable research. But I think it's not just true about that generation, who your generation, I can't say that's mine anymore, I can't say us. I think it's true about all humanity, like all of us. Like when we focus on ourselves, just like what God was teaching Israel in the Old Testament, it's like one of the most unhealthy things we could possibly do. And so I want to look at a story in John chapter 4 about how Jesus meets a woman he should never have stopped and talked to in his culture in his day. He meets a woman and he puts himself like right at the center of her life. And we'll find out once again that this Emmanuel, this God with us, is incredibly comforting and incredibly challenging every step of the way. So if you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 4. We're going to look at John 4, most of the chapter. We're going to cruise through this. And you can access a Bible on your phone. There's some great Bible apps out there. I don't know if you guys have discovered it yet, but like you can set up really cool Bible reading programs and just remind you every morning, read this section. And then together, you and me, like we could take this whole next year and read through the Bible together. It'll be fun. More fun than human beings ought to be allowed to have. Seriously, good. I actually sent that to Brenda in a card after our first date. I said, we had more fun than human, at least I did, than human beings ought to be allowed to have. And it worked. It's a good quote, guys. It just like, doo. Almost 30 years we've been married now. It's awesome. All right, let me pray, and I'll try to get back on track somehow. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you for the way that, like, even our whole calendar is centered around worshiping your birth, Jesus. And Father, would you refocus our hearts and our minds? Would you allow us to get to know you better by looking at your scripture today, by allowing your spirit to speak to us? And so we just open ourselves up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had, verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Let me just stop right there. This is it might seem like a little bit of a travelogue of Jesus in the first century Palestine, and sometimes we can miss out on some really cool key things if we just like glance over some of these passages. And so Jesus is putting himself, whether we realize it or not, at the center of her life, but he's not going to do it like some narcissistic man on the prowl. Jesus is actually going to do it because it's the most loving thing he could possibly do, to put himself at the center of her life. So let's look at how he does it. First of all, he puts himself at the center of her life with humility. John underlines that for us, that Jesus is truly a man. I love verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Do you get this? This is like God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is God, Creator God, tired and thirsty. Like, that's remarkable. Like, this is God himself, and he's like worn out, right? He's tired from the noonday sun in Samaria. Throughout history, lots of folks have tried to dehumanize Jesus. If you look at medieval portraits of Jesus, he looks like otherworldly, not really connected. Even as you watch movies about Jesus, just up until the last few years, most of them had him like, somehow he was moving through the dusty town without stirring up dust. Yeah, he was like not even touching the ground, somehow floating, or maybe he had the hoverboard, right? Somehow, like, he's getting through town, like, not even getting dirty, but here he is, like, dirty, hot, sweaty, in every respect like us, except for sin. And I think verse 7 has one of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture. Will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink? This is the God who has no needs asking for a drink. This is I am, the self-sufficient, the eternally existent, the changeless one, saying I'm thirsty. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. You know, some people have said that God created humanity because he needed relationship. God did not create us because he needed our love. God's not lonely. He had perfect relationship, perfect Trinitarian community. He created us out of an overflow of his love because he desired to give a gift of love beyond himself to creatures who could appreciate his love, enjoy his love, bask in his love, swim in his love. That's why he created us. And so even Jesus' request of this woman is a humble act of love. One of the best gifts that a stronger person can give a weaker person. One of the best gifts that you can give if you're in a position of authority or power. One of the best things that you can do for somebody who is like a step below you is to confess your own need. That's one of the best gifts that you can give. When you're strong and gifted and talented, it is always easy to be in the position of the giver. And you communicate to everyone around you, you communicate to the rest of the world that you don't really ultimately need anyone else. You can do it all by yourself. You're strong, gifted, and powerful. One of the best gifts that you can give is a confession of need. When you say to someone, "I need you," you're actually giving that person the gift of value and dignity, and that's what Jesus is doing for this woman at the well. Real love is always mutual. It's not just giving, 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 giving. It's also lowering yourself so that you can receive. And I have met so many people over 20 years of being a pastor and then all my years before that who have said, "Well, I don't want to need anybody." I asked one guy if I could take him out to lunch really early on being a pastor. And it was somebody who had, you know, some significant resources, financial resources. And I said, can we just go out to lunch? I'd love to talk about managing money and that kind of stuff. And he goes, you're not going to buy me lunch because I don't want to be beholding to you. That's what he said to me. I don't want to be beholding. I had to go look it up. I'm not asking you to hug me, dude. I just wanted to buy lunch, you know. But he didn't want to put himself in a position to have to, like, be in debt to me. He didn't want to need anything. I've met many people who have said, well, Michael, I'm just too proud to take anything from anybody else. Like, that's a badge of honor. That's not a badge of honor. That's, like, really broken. We are human beings who need one another. None of us are independent from one another. Like, there's no way we can be independent on this planet. You can't produce all the stuff that you need in your life all by yourself. There's no one who's self-sufficient. Only God is self-sufficient. But in our brokenness, we tend to think that we are. Letting someone minister to you, teach you, letting others help you, it communicates to them that they count, that they matter, that your world is not complete with them, without them. Not only do you and I seriously need help, but this is one of the ways that we show love to one another, is by letting them give to us. And so God is extending love to this woman by asking for a drink. So Jesus puts himself at the center with humility. And then the second thing he does is he puts himself at the center by breaking down barriers. Verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. Let me just unpack that a little bit. He broke down barriers of race. He broke down barriers of ethnicity. It's easy for you to say. So here's a little bit of background. The history of the Jews and Samaritans is a history of conflict and hostility. About 700 years before Jesus was born, the Assyrians invaded Samaria, and they deported the Israelites that lived there, and they replaced those Israelites with inhabitants from around the Assyrian Empire. And the people who moved in intermarried, and they brought with them their own gods. But then they slowly began worshiping the God of Israel. They slowly began worshiping Yahweh. In fact, eventually their polytheism almost completely disappeared and they worshiped Yahweh alone. But there were still big differences. For example, their Bible only had the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament. They completely rejected in Samaria the prophets and the Psalms. They developed this bitter hostility towards the Jews in the south, and part of it rightly so. Because when the Jews in the south, who lived in the south, came back from their own exile in Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild their temple. And the Jews in the south refused their help. They treated them like enemies. And so the Samaritans refused to worship at that temple. They built their own temple on a mountain nearby. About 125 years before Jesus was born, the Jews from the south come up to that mountain and totally burn that temple to the ground. The Jews in the south viewed the Samaritans as heretics, or even worse, as completely unclean, as half-breeds. And so, in fact, Orthodox Jews, the Pharisees, would avoid Samaria like the plague. They'd go east, and they'd cross the Jordan River, they'd travel all the way south, and then they'd go west back again across the Jordan River so they wouldn't have to walk along the Samaritan highway. They believed they couldn't even take an object from the hand of a Samaritan because it would make them unclean. So verse 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. It wasn't like a had to go through because it was geographically the only way to get there. They had walked around this little plot of land for years, hundreds of years. Jesus had to go through there because it was a divine appointment. God is doing something there. I love that. They didn't have to go through there. So Jesus didn't just come to earth for the Jews as their long-awaited Messiah. He came for the whole world, for all of humanity. And so instead of going around Samaria, he breaks convention. He breaks barriers, ethnic barriers, and he goes right to the heart of Samaria. And he does something no Jewish rabbi would ever do. He speaks to a woman and he asks her for a drink. Jesus broke barriers of gender. In Jesus' day, no single adult male would ever speak to a woman alone. In fact, if you were a rabbi, if you're like Jesus, like you wouldn't even look at a woman. You had to look away immediately. Most Orthodox men barely spoke to their wives, right? In fact, the rabbis said at that time in the first century, here's a direct quote, "He who speaks much with women, even his wife, brings evil upon himself, and neglects the study of the law, and in the end will inherit hell." Wow, seriously. Don't do that today. One of the most wonderful things you can discover about Jesus is that there's not even a hint of sexism in anything that he says or does. At a time when women were put down at every turn, Jesus treated women simply as fellow human beings to be loved and to be valued. One of the great courses, they had talked up here a little bit ago about VI. One of the great courses in VI, Derek Morphew teaches, and it's called Luke and Acts. And one of the things he does in Luke and Acts is he goes through and shows how sexism and racism Jesus confronts all the way through the Gospel of Luke, increasingly expanding the borders of who's welcome. And then the disciples in the book of Acts do the exact same thing, taking it further. And it's a fascinating study as you go through Luke and Acts and you see that. So at a time when women were put down at every turn, Jesus treated them simply and fairly as human beings. Let me ask you a question for those of you in the audience who are women. When you think about how Jesus sees you, do you say to yourself, I believe Jesus sees me every bit as valuable as any other human being on the planet? It's like, that's how you can see yourselves according to Jesus. It's like, every bit as valuable as any man. And then for men, let me ask you a question. Do you relate to Jesus, to women, the way that Jesus did? His behavior is so shocking, the way he honors her, that she says, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? How can you do this? It is so common in our culture, men, to just objectify women, to just use women. Like, that's really common. And whether it's sex trafficking that we're all against, or whether it's pornography that, I don't know, half the men in the country use on a regular basis. It's like, it doesn't work. That's not how we're created. That's not who Jesus is and how he's doing this. Listen, here's the deal. As followers of Jesus, we can and should reach out in friendship to those who have been rejected, period. That's who we are. Our calling as followers of Jesus is not to shut the door in the face of those who are looking for help. And it's definitely not to carpet bomb other countries until they glow in the dark, indiscriminately killing those who are innocent as well as guilty. It's like, that's not what the followers of Jesus stand up for. That's not even close to who we are. We're invited to welcome others as we welcome Jesus himself. And we're told in the gospel, Matthew 25, that when we welcome others, we are welcoming Jesus. Like, that's who we are as followers of Jesus. Imagine the impact of hundreds, even thousands of followers of Jesus rejecting the barriers that get handed down to us generationally, ethnically, politically, and just welcoming people, offering genuine friendship to anyone that we encounter. What would it be like? What would it be like if the first thing you discussed with other people or with me after this service was not your point of disagreement, but it was our value as human beings created in the image of God? That would take conversation to a whole new level. Man, the room got quiet fast. All right. So Jesus is the only one, if we go back to this passage, the only one who can quench our thirst. I love the way that as he moves to the center of her life, he breaks down barriers that keep her far from God. And that's the whole point. So go back to the passage if you still have it. I'm going to go back to it several more times. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. The phrase living water comes up in the Old Testament quite a few times. In Jesus' day, it just simply meant running water that you could find swiftly flowing in a stream or waterfall. One of the places where that pops up is Jeremiah 2:13, where the prophet says this, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God offers running water, flowing water that quenches our thirst. But instead, we opt for stagnant water. And stagnant water sitting like in cracked pots. Most of it is leaked out, and the only thing left there is silt or mud in the bottom. Here's the deal, making it really practical. Every single person on this planet is thirsty. Every single one of us in the room is thirsty. You'll never meet somebody who's not thirsty, not just physical thirst, but a deep spiritual thirst for real, interactive, experiential, personal, like deepest need meeting relationship with God. And I wonder how many of us can honestly say that when we are restless, we turn to Jesus. That when we're bored, we turn to Jesus. That when we're fretting, that Jesus is the place that we turn to. When we're anxious, when we're dissatisfied, that Jesus is where we turn. That when we're upset, when life doesn't go our way, when the roof is crashing in, that Jesus is the place that we turn. I wonder how many of us can honestly say that. Or do other things come to mind? Broken, cracked cisterns that can't hold water. Do you get this? Jesus is the spring of living water. I wonder how many of us can say it's been my true, authentic experience that when I've been completely bored and dissatisfied, that I turn to Jesus and he quenched my thirst. That's the life that he's inviting us into. That's what he's inviting this woman at the well into. It's not enough to believe that Jesus has water available if we never go to him when we're thirsty. It doesn't count. It's not enough to hear of somebody else's experiences. It's not enough to see a really cool post on Facebook of somebody experiencing that if we never come to the Holy Spirit ourselves and have a drink. So why don't we go to Jesus to have our thirst quenched? Well, there's a couple of reasons. For some of us, we have a substitute supply of water. Maybe you keep going to the stagnant pool of relationship after relationship after relationship. Or maybe you've gone to the stagnant pool of success or more degrees. Or maybe there's the stagnant pool of acceptance or praise by someone whose opinion you really value, your parents or your spouse, your partner or somebody else, a leader. Or maybe you've gone over and over and over again to the stagnant pool of church. Church can be a stagnant pool where we just walk in, we sit in these luxurious green chairs. But we never actually like go to the Holy Spirit and get a drink for ourselves. We're hoping that just sitting in this room will somehow make us the people that we want to be. Jesus is the thirst quencher. He says, I'll give you water so that you never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give you will be a spring of water that will help quench other people's thirst and wells up into eternal life. So some of us have substitute supplies of water. Some of us just don't allow Jesus' words to confront us very deeply. We hear Christ at a really superficial level. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about God's presence in our lives. And this woman can only think of physical water. She can only think of drawing water from a well. See, the key to having Jesus quench our thirst is to, number one, stop going to a substitute supply of water. And then, number two, to stop hearing his words at only a superficial level. He's inviting us into real, life-giving relationship where we actually experience the presence of the Holy Spirit meeting real and deep needs in our lives. Real relationship that he's talking about. And he goes on, verse 16. He fulfills our longing to hear God's voice. And so he told her, go call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Look at how she responds. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. And then she goes on, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. One of the constant like features that we see when Jesus encounters people in the Bible is eventually he cuts to the chase and he goes after their real issues. All this talk about thirst, it made me thirsty. There. So, for instance, a man comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, this is in Matthew, help my brother and I divide up the inheritance. He's looking for like estate planning stuff. And he says, Jesus, I want you to be the judge between my brother and me. Jesus cuts to the chase and he says, be on your guard against greed. Man comes to Jesus for healing and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. This woman is having a conversation with Jesus about water and wells, and Jesus turns the conversation to her personal life about how she's personally going to stagnant pools of relationship and always ending up thirsty. Here's the deal. The closer that we get to Jesus, the more personal and the more disturbing, the more, as C.S. Lewis says, interfering he gets with us. The closer you get to Jesus, the more personal he's going to get with you. And it's hard stuff to hear sometimes. You can't come to Jesus without him talking to you about the things that control your life. It's going to happen every single time. Your need to control things. Your need to control people. Maybe it's your anger or your refusal to let go of anything that's ever happened to you, unforgiveness. Or it could be your lust or your need to constantly prove yourself or your desire to always be the center of attention, to grab the limelight. And here's the deal. When Jesus gets uncomfortably close and personal with us, we do exactly what this woman does. We defend and we deflect. That's what we do. You see, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, us Samaritans over on the mountain. What she's basically saying in today's language is, religion is such a confusing mess. Who can really tell what's right and what's wrong? Nobody seems to be able to agree. One person says one thing, another person says another. It's all a matter of perspective. Therefore, I don't need to listen to you about my lifestyle. You see what she does? Do you hear yourself in that? Okay, maybe not you, but the person in the mirror. That's exactly what we do. Who knows what's true? We say, my mother was a Catholic. My father was a Methodist. It's no wonder I'm all confused. Therefore, Jesus, I don't really need to listen to you when you talk about my marriage. No. We keep ourselves from Jesus when we choose not to be vulnerable. When we choose not to let him speak to us. Like, think about this. When was the last time you were caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Like, it happens to all of us. You're caught doing something you shouldn't do. And you're like, nobody's going to notice. And then you get caught. Or somebody confronts you about your anger towards your children. Or somebody confronts you about the way you're treating somebody at work. What do? We defend and we deflect, don't we? You say, well, it's not like you're any better. Really? My hand's in the cookie jar, but it's not like you're any better. Like, isn't that what we do? Like, we do that, like, all the time with one another. When was the last time you got confronted and you just said, I'm going to let the truth confront me? I'm going to take this in. It hurts, like the Dickens. But I'm going to take it in, I'm going to let it confront me, and I'm going to be a different man as a result of this. I'm going to be better. That's what it takes. When was the last time that we got vulnerable with him? When did we say, you're right, you're right. I will let the word of God close in on me through you. And then Jesus is a place where we meet with God. Verse 21, this passage is wonderful, isn't it? Don't you love this stuff? See, presence of God, comforting, challenging. Boom. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, there's a time coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, also called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. That's like mic drop. Boom. Like, I'm that. You know, what Jesus is saying, let me just unpack this really briefly. What Jesus is saying is that God is not linked to a location. This is like the first time in religious history this has ever been said. And it still rings true today. Every religion has historically linked God to a place, whether it's Mecca, or a river, or, you know, whether people talk about spiritual vortexes or spiritually alive places like Stonehenge or, I don't know, Boulder, Colorado. I think that was all because of Mork and Mindy. Even Christians talk wrongly about a holy place. We call this big room like the sanctuary. And, you know, we have all these rules at churches of what you can and can't do in the sanctuary, you know. But God's not linked to location. He's not linked to an altar. He's not linked to a city. He's not linked to a sacred stone or a temple. And Jesus is basically rejecting Holy Land theology. He rejects the notion of sacred space on earth. So many of our wars have been about protecting or getting back a sacred place, a sacred mountain, a temple, or land. Jesus is rejecting all of that. And what he does is he puts worship strictly on himself. He says, I'm the place where worship happens. He puts it all on himself. What an amazingly radical message we would have in the world if we don't believe in sacred spaces here on earth. If this place right here where we're sitting is no more sacred than the parking lot. Like, that's pretty radical. But that's exactly what he's doing. There's no sacred space except Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, you find that he goes even further. Every religion has been linked with a day of the week, whether it's the Sabbath or Friday for the Muslims or Sunday for followers of Jesus. One day is not holier than another day. Jesus is saying something huge, and it opens up a whole different understanding of worship as a way to live life. It's revolutionary in the history of religion. What he's saying in this text is radical. He's saying that people used to go to sacred spaces to meet with God. Now, Jesus is where we meet with God. Jesus is where we meet with God. And then a little bit further, let me show you one more passage. Jesus takes it further. John 14. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. We will come to them. We will make our home with them. What Jesus is saying, what we see in the book of Acts, what the Apostle Paul unpacks in his letters, is that believers of God, believers in Jesus who love God and have received the Lord Jesus into their lives, they become the dwelling place of the Spirit. If you're a Christian believer, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've received God's Spirit into your heart, then wherever you are becomes the sacred space. This space is no more sacred than your cubicle. This space is no more sacred than the hospital where you work. This space is no more sacred than your bedroom or your bathroom. That where you are becomes a sacred space because the Spirit of God lives within you. That's why the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says to every believer, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the house of God. And not individually as a temple, but then he calls us living stones together that build the temple. So that as the people of God, we experience the presence of God. That's crazy. God is seeking and longing, Jesus is saying, for authentic, genuine worshipers who connect with him in the deepest part of our being. And then I love what this gal does next. Verse 28, last part I'm going to read. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of town and they made their way towards him. See, when all of a sudden we begin to experience the spring of living water, we are wired in such a way that we can't wait to share it with other people. We can't wait to talk about it. She wants everyone to know the Christ whom she has met. And this is the natural part of how God works. He's offering his presence. It's comforting. It's challenging at the same time. It feels really good and it hurts so good. Right? I mean, that's what's going on with her. And she's like, I want everybody in my whole village. She's the person who had been coming out in the middle of the day because she felt so shamed of her personal life. Everybody else goes and gathers water early in the morning. This is like the height of the noonday sun. She was ashamed of her personal life, and that's why she was there. She meets Jesus, and she goes back and tells the whole town. The shame is gone. That's awesome. That's exactly what he does for us. We begin to meet him. We let him be at the center of our lives. It brings healing to the deepest part of our soul. And the natural result is that we'll bend over backwards to help other people get there. Because it's been such a healing experience. Listen, let me just wrap this up with a bow. Christmas, get that? I'm easily entertained. My father-in-law, when he met me, said, doesn't take much to please an idiot. I love him. I took that as a compliment. Why not, you know? He's my father-in-law. He's going to be around a while in my life. I'm keeping Brenda so that he's connected. Here's the deal for us. For some of us, this deeply confronts us. And some of what, even what I've shared, like practical application of this, you feel deeply confronted by it. You know what? That's a really good thing. It's really good. If all you ever do is read books or listen to people that you agree with everything they say, you're never going to get to grow. You grow by having our thoughts and our ways of looking at life challenged. And that's like a really good thing. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to challenge us way deeper than anything I could say. He wants to take it really personal for every single one of us. And so I just invite you. Like, we're going to pray here in just a second. I just want you to open up your spirit. Open up your soul. Open up your mind and your heart to receive how he might want to confront you. And the list could be really long. But one of the things I've learned about my relationship with God is he'll just pick one or two little things. Well, big things. And give us an opportunity to respond to those. And so even though you might feel like there's a whole bunch of stuff that you feel confronted by in the presence of God, it's like, just let him highlight one or two things. And then begin to like turn those things over to him. As you feel like he's confronting, it's really good just to say, Lord, I just welcome that. This hurts. And I don't know if I agree with it, but I want you close. I want to experience your presence. I think all of us in the room need that. And then all of us in the room need the other piece of it. It's the incredible comfort that he brings. As this woman got closer to him, he got more personal, he got more disturbing, he got more interfering, but then she experienced something that she hadn't ever experienced before, and it was actually living water, a fresh drink of the Holy Spirit that she couldn't wait to give away. And so stick with it long enough to get to that point where you actually feel the presence of the Holy Spirit encouraging you and welcoming you and saying, welcome home, welcome home. And then when you walk out of the room, those little postcards that we made for Christmas Eve, like grab a handful. I don't want any of them left. Grab a handful and ask God who he might have you invite just to Christmas Eve. And I'm going to talk about the presence of God, and I'm just going to invite people to respond to God's presence as we sing Christmas carols, and hopefully we'll do my favorite one, Little Drummer Boy. I love that one. And we're just going to talk about that. I'm going to invite people to respond, and I'm praying that at least 100 people make a first-time commitment to Jesus this Christmas Eve as we have those four services. And so would you guys do me the favor of sharing that with other people around town that you know, that are looking for a place and looking for family, looking for people to spend that time with. And so that's the stages. You let God confront you, let him draw close, let him get personal, receive his comfort, and then be willing to give that away. Why don't you guys stand up? So Holy Spirit, thank you for your gracious, gracious love. Thank you that out of the overflow of your relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you created us so that you could love us. Thank you for that. And God, we just confess that so often we push your love away because we're afraid of having to like change anything in our lives. But would you give us a grace to really respond to you right now? Just to welcome you into the deepest parts of our lives, to welcome you, to put your finger on something you want to confront. Something you want to bring healing to. Did you put your finger on the alternate sources of water that we go to that are just really silt and mud and muck? Let us see them for what they are. Would you give us a grace to press in, to stay with you, to get the drink of living water, not just to become easily offended and walk away again? Holy Spirit, we invite your presence. Friend, the ministry team, make your way up here. I think it's really good as God's putting his finger on stuff to actually get prayer from one another. In our culture especially, we love to be independent, self-sufficient. And a really deep, healthy spiritual life is never meant to be independent and self-sufficient. And so these folks up in the front would love to pray with you. And I just take a few moments as these guys are leading us in worship. They'll continue playing for a little bit. Just come up and get some prayer. Allow God to press in, help you grow. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today. And I pray your Christmas week is really full of God's peace, his shalom in every part of your lives.